Well, if you're here visiting with us this morning, I want to let you know that this is not going to be a typical sermon in our church, but instead this morning I wanted to share with you some thoughts on a statement that was put out a few months ago called the Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel, and I've got down below here the website where that statement is published online. And the elders and I have read that statement, and we have approved of it. We see it as an important and timely doctrinal statement put together by some prominent leaders among biblical churches. According to the website, the statement grew out of a meeting that took place on June 19th of 2018. The statement was eventually published on September 4th of this year, which is just coming to a close. 14 men met in a coffee shop in Dallas, having expressed concern with much that was taking place within evangelical circles under the banner of social justice. And I'd like to read for you the preamble to the statement, and then I have copies of the statement that I'm going to hand out. I don't have enough for everybody to get one, but I have enough for every family to get one, I do believe. So we'll be handing those out after I read the preamble for you. In view of questionable sociological, psychological, and political theories presently permeating our culture and making inroads into Christ's church, we wish to clarify certain key Christian doctrines and ethical principles prescribed in God's Word. Clarity on these issues will fortify believers and churches to withstand an onslaught of dangerous and false teachings that threaten the gospel, misrepresent Scripture, and lead people away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Specifically, we are deeply concerned that values borrowed from secular culture are currently undermining Scripture in the areas of race and ethnicity, manhood and womanhood, and human sexuality. The Bible's teaching on each of these subjects is being challenged under the broad and somewhat nebulous rubric of concern for social justice. If the doctrines of God's Word are not uncompromisingly reasserted and defended at these points, there is every reason to anticipate that these dangerous ideas and corrupted moral values will spread their influence into other realms of biblical doctrines and principles. We submit these affirmations and denials for public consideration, not with any pretense of ecclesiastical authority, but with an urgency that is mixed with deep joy and a sincere sorrow. The rapidity with which these deadly ideas have spread from the culture at large into churches and Christian organizations, including some that are evangelical and reformed, necessitates the issuing of this statement now. In the process of considering these matters, we have been reminded of the essentials of the faith once for all handed down to the saints, and we are recommitted to contend for it. We have a great Lord and Savior, and it is a privilege to defend His gospel, regardless of cost or consequences. Nevertheless, while we rejoice in that privilege, we grieve that in doing so, we know we are taking a stand against the positions of some teachers whom we have long regarded as faithful and trustworthy spiritual guides. It is our earnest prayer that our brothers and sisters will stand firm on the gospel and avoid being blown to and fro by every cultural trend that seeks to move the Church of Christ off course. We must remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Apostle's warning to the Colossians is greatly needed today. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The document that follows is an attempt to heed that apostolic command. We invite others who share our concerns and convictions to unite with us in reasserting our unwavering commitment to the teachings of God's Word articulated in this statement. Therefore, for the glory of God among His church and throughout society, we offer the following affirmations and denials. The original signers of the statement include a list of about 12 or so pastors and Christian leaders, three of whom stand out for me as recognizable names, John MacArthur, Vodi Bachum, and James White. And if you want to see the rest of the signers, you can go on the website. And then also, not only are there initial signers, but then they ask others to who share this concern to sign the document also, and there are currently over 10,000 signatures of the statement on the website, including myself and the other elders of this congregation. So I'd like to hand out the statement on social justice and the gospel. Lucas, would you help me? As that's being handed out, I'd like to talk with you about the concept of social justice. I like what John MacArthur had to say about that phrase. He said, justice is not a word that needs an adjective. If somebody puts an adjective on justice, then they have something else in mind. I thought that was an interesting insight. See, social justice is not simply biblical justice being lived out in society, though some Christians may have that in mind when they use the term. So some Christians might use the term one way, and then clarity of definitions is always something we have to be careful with. But the meaning of a term isn't determined by how one person uses it, but by how most people use the term. And in our culture, the term social justice doesn't signify biblical principles of justice, but instead it signifies something quite different that we will be examining as we go through the social justice statement. What we have to keep in mind, which the preamble just helped us to keep in mind, is that the truth of God's word is going to be challenged in every generation in many ways. As worldly philosophers evolve and form new and deadly mixtures of ideas and take different angles of attack on the truth, all inspired by our adversary, the devil, we must know our Bibles very well, because our enemy is very deceptive. And he knows how to pressure us to compromise a little. And once we've compromised a little, then we take the next step of compromise and the next step of compromise. And pretty soon, we look back and we see that we've lost the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we must guard it carefully. That's what the New Testament constantly reminds us of, time and time again, of the need to guard what truth God has entrusted to His church. Now, having read the statement several times and listened to several critiques of it, I wanted to present it to you on behalf of the elders because we think that the statement well represents our views on these important social issues, such as racism, poverty, gender and sexuality, power and oppression. And as we think about the statement, I also want you to keep in mind that there are two major worldviews that are competing in Western culture. The old Christian ideas and the new atheistic ideas. Worldview has a foundation in theology. God being the most important ground of what is real and what is false, our views of God are most foundational in forming our view of everything else in the world, including how human beings relate to one another, what human identity is, what human sexuality is. All of these are based upon your theology and your philosophy that tie in with your views of God. Sin, many Christians are tempted to be conformed in their thinking to the new definitions and values that are arising out of an atheistic worldview without recognizing the incompatibility of those values with a biblical theology and the philosophy of Christ, the wisdom that we find in Christ. Modernism was the first atheistic attack upon the Christian worldview. Modernists believed that there's no such thing as a spirit, that only physical things exist, and that therefore science is the only real way of understanding reality, and that we should reject revelation from an invisible God through invisible angels who don't really exist. And that philosophical naturalism, that the physical world is all that there really is, still held on to certain biblical ideas and propositions, such as the value of reason and evidence. Scientific method is a good method. We agree with the scientific method when it's properly used. However, postmodernism has kind of replaced modernism as the dominant power in the academic world and also in the culture of current Western society. And postmodernism does not share with Christianity a love for reason and evidence. But instead, postmodernism believes that we all have our own truth, and that we just need to listen to stories and kind of discover truth according to what we feel in our hearts. This postmodernism is what is forming the values of our current generation, and therefore it is the current threat to biblical thinking. Many Christians are being conformed to the values and the ideas of postmodern philosophy and the worldview that springs from it. And so this statement is a statement against compromise with such postmodern ethics and beliefs. The need for new doctrinal statements is always a response to new heresies. Last year, there was a statement called the Nashville Statement, which was a statement just on the issue of gender issues. It was more narrow in its scope. The statement that we have before us, the statement on social justice and the gospel, is broader in that it attacks more issues than just the issue of gender, but also racism and other issues as well. Before we dive into the statement, there's two things that I think we need to also consider. And first of all is that we have to decide whether or not statements should even be made at all. Because some of the critiques that I've read of the statement haven't been of the content of the statement, but just the fact that we shouldn't be making statements about these things at all. But I believe there is a time and a place for such declarations of truth. There's a time and a place for everything. And just because Jesus didn't post any statements on the internet, according to the gospel records, doesn't mean that Christians should never post statements on the internet if we want to be like Jesus. There's lots of things that Jesus didn't do. For example, he never used a keyboard. He never put anything on the internet. So maybe we shouldn't put anything on the internet. A statement from silence, an argument from silence, well, Jesus didn't do this, or we don't have a record of Jesus doing this, is not a good argument. I dare say that most of the signers of this document are the type of people who will not only post a statement online about this, but they are also the type of people that would love to sit down and talk face-to-face and have an in-depth conversation about the most important issues and what God's Word has to say about ethics. So this statement is not a replacement for face-to-face communication, but it's something that has helped to facilitate one-on-one conversations, dialogues, as the postmodernists are very fond of dialogues. And I have no problem with dialogues. They're a wonderful way of communicating. But statements are also an important way of communicating, and there is a time and a place for them. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We don't have a record of Jesus taking on a particular issue and coming to a statement on that issue, but we do have a record of his disciples doing that in Acts chapter 15. And I'll remind you that many times in the Gospels, things that we see the disciples doing are things that we wouldn't want to imitate. That was before they had the Holy Spirit, and they did many foolish things. But the book of Acts are really not just the Acts of the Apostles, as it's often called, but it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and what we have in the book of Acts is a record of what the Spirit of Jesus Christ did through the apostles after his ascension and the giving of the amazing gift of God's Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 15 is not an example of bad behavior, but it's an example of good behavior for us to follow. Let's just read a large section here of Acts chapter 15. I think it's helpful in this context. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all of the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some people have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." There's issue, there's disagreement, differing viewpoints on what God's will is regarding a certain issue in their culture, in their society, in their churches. What do? They get together, they look into Scripture, they discuss, they debate, they talk about the evidence of what God has done among them, and they come to a conclusion and they publish a statement for all of the churches to be able to understand these important issues. So there is a time and a place for a publishing of a declaration of this is what we believe. This is what we think is important concerning this issue. So that's just a basic defense of issuing of such statements. Because the postmodern relativistic mindset doesn't like the publishing of statements. The relativists want to make things about relationships and about people, and they're very concerned about offending people. They don't like to engage on the level of objective truth because that's not their best battleground. That's not how they get to truth. They don't want to contend there. They critique objective statements in favor of listening to one another's subjective experiences. That's the mark of the postmodern worldview, which largely rejects reason and evidence and objective truth in favor of the subjective truth of my story. You see, everything is personal to the postmodernist. That's why they are so offended so easily, is because they're not talking about truth as objective truth, but they're talking about truth that has been derived from their own person. And so when you have a different view of truth, you're not just talking objectively, but you're attacking them subjectively because their truth is based upon their subjective experiences and their personality. It's good to understand where people are coming from, not so you can look down on them and make fun of them, but so that you can become a better communicator to them. When you're talking to somebody who has a different worldview, it's not easy. And that's why we're often talking past one another. And if we can take the time to understand them, then they can hopefully imitate that example and try to understand where we're coming from and why we would publish a statement such as this. The Spirit of God recognizes the need for objective debate and published statements, as we see in Acts chapter 15. Secondly, not only do we want to talk about the need for statements, but we also want to talk about tone. Another postmodern tactic is not to engage with the logic or the evidence contained within the statement, but instead to talk about the tone of the statement. And not surprisingly, the tone is always interpreted as negative by those who disagree with the statement. It's not what you said, it's how you said it. This is dangerous ground to walk upon, and it's deadly towards free speech. Now, tone is important, but how someone hears the tone of another is not unbiased. For those who hate godliness, the tone of the godly will always be objectionable to them. Now, that's not an excuse for you to be malicious or vainglorious, but we must also not allow others to intimidate us into silence because of our tone. I was disappointed that leading evangelicals, including Tim Keller, took this approach in criticizing the statement on social justice in the gospel. It's hard to find anybody who will criticize it on the basis of what it says, but instead they'll criticize it on the basis of its tone or its effect or its impact or why do you have to make this statement now? This is the bad time for this type of statement. And instead of dealing with, well, is it true? Very often, we become mind readers in our culture who say, well, I know what you said, but what you really meant to say was, in fact, there's a famous example of this that's been on the internet with a man named Jordan Peterson, and he was in an interview, and the interview was comical because he would say something, and the interviewer would say, so what you mean is, and then she would say something totally different from what he was saying because she couldn't hear him. She was just reading into what he was saying. And that's what people have been doing with Scripture for a long time, right? They're not listening to Scripture. They're just reading into it what they think Scripture says. And that started with the interpretation of Scripture because people don't want to hear what God has to say. But when you start down that road of truth is not in the objective words that you said, but it's in my subjective interpretation of what you really meant when you said that, well, that's a dangerous road to go down. Eventually, the government says, well, it doesn't matter what you say. It matters what I think you meant to say. And I think you meant to say something really bad, so you're going to jail. Or you're dying. And it's like, well, I didn't even say anything. Oh, but you meant it. This subjective approach to interpreting speech is very dangerous. Before we can have a profitable conversation about the statement with postmodern Christians, we must first come to an agreement on how to have a conversation at all. So really, what we need is not a statement on social justice on the gospel. What we need is a statement on how do you communicate? How do you listen to what somebody says? That would be a good place for us to start. Stories are great at communication. No doubt about that. The postmodernists are not wrong that stories are powerful ways of communicating. However, if the effect of telling stories on our emotions becomes the way that we determine what is true, what does that mean? Where will that lead? That leads to the best storyteller being the one who determines what is true, who determines what the narrative is. No wonder Hollywood loves this. They're really good storytellers. And in this worldview, the best storyteller gets to determine what's true for everybody's perceptions. That sounds like sophistry to me. That's not true wisdom. I would prefer to go with reason and evidence as God's word is revealed to us in reasonable ways with evidence to help determine what is true. Let's take a look at the statement itself. Now, my goal this morning is to get through the whole statement, so we'll have to move relatively quickly. And I've got more to say at the beginning and less to say at the end. So if we only get to, point four and we've got 5 minutes left, don't worry, that's part of the plan. Let's read the first part together. It has to do with Scripture. When we're talking about Scripture, what we're talking about is, what is our authority? How do we know what is true? In philosophy, it's called epistemology. And so before you can get into a statement about the ethics, you need to first establish the ground upon which you're going to build your worldview, and that is, of course, the revelation of God in Scripture. And how do we know what Scripture says? Well, we use the reason and the logic that God has given us to understand the words in their own context objectively. We affirm that the Bible is God's word breathed out by Him. It is inerrant, infallible, and the final authority for determining what is true, what we must believe, and what is right, how we must live. All truth claims and ethical standards must be tested by God's final word, which is Scripture alone. We deny that Christian belief, character, or conduct can be dictated by any other authority. And we deny that the postmodern ideologies derived from intersectionality, radical feminism, and critical race theory are consistent with biblical teaching. We further deny that competency to teach on any biblical issue comes from any qualification for spiritual people other than a clear understanding and a simple communication of what is revealed in Scripture. And then for each point, they give a number of scriptures, and we won't look at them all, but we'll reference several of them as we go through this. Now, affirmations and denials make up each statement, and there's a positive way and a negative way to say anything, and both can be helpful, right? But in our culture of affirmation, in our culture where people will just tend to agree and nod, and they're not really agreeing with you, they're agreeing with their own idea that somehow connects with what you're saying, that's where denials become kind of important. For effective communication in our culture, you need to be able to say, well, this is not what I'm saying. This is what I don't believe. You could say, we affirm that denials are important. And number one, what is our authority? Well, obviously, as a Bible-believing church, our authority is the Word of God. Now, in affirming the authority of the Word of God, I think that the section that talks about the denials, there's some terminology here that we need to first discuss. We've already talked some about postmodern ideology, but let's talk about intersectionality, radical feminism, and critical race theory. Now, you can go online and find helpful articles on each one of these terms. These weren't terms that were common when I was in school decades ago. This is something that has really kind of filtered down since then, as the postmodernist philosophies here have been developed since the 80s and didn't really get down into, you know, my level of education until more recently. So intersectionality, what is that? Well, according to one article, intersectionality is the examination of race, sex, class, national origin, and sexual orientation, and how their combination plays out in various settings. For example, how the needs of a Latina female are different from those of a black male, and then trying to figure out how to meet those needs or which needs to emphasize promoting as we interact with one another. Certain terminology that is used in these circles of intersection theory, you may have heard: white privilege, microaggressions, institutionalized racism. These are the words that are being used by those who hold to intersectionality. And a lot more could be spoken on that subject, but we have to move on. Radical feminism. What is radical feminism? Well, I did a long sermon on feminism and patriarchy last year in the pulpit here, and so I can't rehearse that whole sermon for you. But I'd remind you that I said in that sermon that I'm a feminist if by that term you mean someone who is concerned to protect women's rights as defined by God. I'm very interested in promoting women's rights according to Scripture. God's Word defines what our rights are. However, if you think that female chauvinism is the cure for male chauvinism, well, then that's radical feminism. Male chauvinism's not good. Female chauvinism's not good. These are not things that we should be trying to promote in any way. And so I think the radical feminists have gone too far. They don't understand what women's rights are. They don't understand what women are. And they don't understand how to promote women's rights. And they're going about it many wrong ways. Thirdly, critical race theory. What is critical race theory? Basically, critical race theory believes that we must use political power, the power of law and government, to reduce the power of whites and to increase the power of minorities. Critical race theorists basically see society as a race war and that whites have been on top too long. So you've got people being divided up into categories according to the intersection of their race, sex, class, national origin, and sexual orientation, and set against one another. You've got men and females being set up against one another. You've got the races being set up against one another, with reverse racism supposedly the cure for racism, and female chauvinism as the cure for male chauvinism. These types of ideas are immoral. They are not biblical. And we need to be clear on our understanding of what is a man, what is a woman, what is a race, and how we are supposed to interact in ethical ways. The last sentence here affirms that white males, for example, can teach on racism. He says, "We deny that competency to teach on any biblical issue comes from any qualification other than a clear understanding and a simple communication of what is revealed in Scripture." It's not because of who I am that I am to be heeded when I teach. It's because of God's Word. The only reason you should listen to me is if I'm teaching God's Word. The authority is not me, not my background, not my ethnicity, not my socioeconomic status. But the authority is God's Word. That's what we're here for. That's what Article 1 is all about. So that's a good indication of how our statement of the sufficiency of Scripture is often undermined in our practice when we say, well, you can't talk about this issue because you don't understand. Maybe I don't understand. But what does God's Word say? That's what we're interested in. That's our authority, not our personal experience. All right, number two, the Imago Dei, which means the image of God in the Latin translation. Follow along as I read it for us. "We affirm that God created every person equally in his own image. As divine image bearers, all people have inestimable value and dignity before God and deserve honor, respect, and protection. Every one has been created by God and for God. We deny that God-given roles, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, religion, sex, or physical condition, or any other property of a person, either negates or contributes to that individual's worth as an image bearer of God." This affirmation and denial together have relevance to issues like euthanasia. Just because I'm old and in a lot of pain doesn't mean it's right to kill me. Or even for me to kill myself. Just because I haven't been born yet doesn't mean it's right to kill me. Everyone created by God, for God, equal in dignity, no matter what your age, no matter male or female, no matter rich or poor, no matter black or white, no matter married or unmarried, none of that changes the fact that a human being is made in the image of God. Second page. Justice, with no adjective. "We affirm that since he is holy, righteous, and just, God requires those who bear his image to live justly in the world. This includes showing appropriate respect to every person and giving to each one what he or she is due. We affirm that societies should..." I'd probably put "should" there instead of "must," because they don't have to. I mean, very often they don't. God will hold them accountable. That's what they mean by "must." "We affirm that society should establish laws to correct injustices that have been imposed through cultural prejudice." Is there such a thing as prejudice? Of course. Nobody's denying that. "We deny that true justice can be culturally defined, or that standards of justice that are merely socially constructed can be imposed with the same authority as those derived from Scripture. We further deny that Christians can live justly in the world under any principles other than the biblical standard of righteousness. Relativism, socially constructed standards of truth or morality, and notions of virtue and vice that are constantly in flux cannot result in authentic justice." Very well stated. We all agree Christians should live justly, but what is the standard of justice? Where do we learn about what is fair and right? Not from neo-Marxist philosophers, but from God's law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Great verses there. Highlight those in the justice section down below with the Scripture. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Recently preached on those. Number four, God's law. "We affirm that God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, more succinctly summarized in the two great commandments, and manifested in Jesus Christ, is the only standard of unchanging righteousness. Violation of that law is what constitutes sin." I'd like to add here what is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. "We deny that any obligation that does not arise from God's commandments can be legitimately imposed on Christians as a prescription for righteous living. We further deny the legitimacy of any charge of sin or a call to repentance that does not arise from a violation of God's commandments. It's important that we not allow the culture to make up sins and say, well, you have to repent of these sins. If God's word doesn't say it's a sin, I don't have to repent of it. Now, you might persecute me if I don't agree with you that it's sin and if I don't say I'm sorry for it, but oh well. Number five, regarding sin, what is our relationship to evil? This is a study of anthropology and hamartiology. Hamartiology is the study of sin. Anthropology is the study of human nature. People were originally created sinless, but that is not the case today. So when we're talking about sin, we're talking about people. We affirm that all people are connected to Adam both naturally and federally. Therefore, because of original sin, everyone is born under the curse of God's law, and all break his commandments through sin. There is no difference in the condition of sinners due to age, ethnicity, or sex. All are depraved in all their faculties, and all stand condemned before God's law. All human relationships, systems, and institutions have been affected by sin. Is there institutional injustice? Of course, there's institutional injustice. But what do we do about that? Well, we'll get to that. Secondly, we deny that other than the previously stated connection to Adam, any person is morally culpable for another person's sin. Although families, groups, and nations can sin collectively, and cultures can be predisposed to particular sins, subsequent generations share the collective guilt of their ancestors only if they approve and embrace or attempt to justify those sins. Before God, each person must repent and confess his or her own sins in order to receive forgiveness. We further deny that one's ethnicity establishes any necessary connection to any particular sin. What this means is because I'm white doesn't make me guilty of unjust slavery. I'm not. Were white people guilty of unjust slavery? Of course. Was it sin? Of course. That's not my sin. Unbiblical to make somebody guilty of a sin that somebody else committed just because they have the same skin color. John MacArthur preached four sermons on social justice and the gospel about the time that this statement came out. You can find them online. I recommend them for your listening. He focused on Ezekiel chapter 18, which is one of the scripture references there under section 5. So, if you want to delve more into personal responsibility as defined in Scripture, there's four great messages by John MacArthur on Ezekiel 18 that you can find on his website, Grace to You. All right, number six, the gospel. What saves us? How are we saved? And what is the evidence of salvation? We affirm that the gospel is the divinely revealed message concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially his virgin birth, righteous life, substitutionary sacrifice, atoning death, and bodily resurrection, revealing who he is and what he has done with the promise that he will save anyone and everyone who turns from sin by trusting him as Lord. Amen. Preach it. We deny that anything else, whether works to be performed or opinions to be held, can be added to the gospel without perverting it into another gospel. This also means that implications and applications of the gospel, such as the obligation to live justly in the world, though legitimate and important in their own right, are not definitional components of the gospel. There were some important conferences and leading speakers in the last year who said that this issue of racism is a gospel issue. Now, what they mean by saying it's a gospel issue is somewhat difficult. But it's poorly stated, even if you want to be generous to the meaning of what they intend. The gospel is the death, the resurrection, and the burial of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. Racism is not a gospel issue. If you don't have the exact politically correct view on racism, If you don't agree that reverse racism is just in order to make up for all the racism that people have suffered, are you not a believer? People going to cast me off as a heretic because I have a different view on what is the proper response to racism? We're getting there. Ethnicity has been blown up to such important significance alongside gender, to such a godlike significance, that to be a racist, according to their definition of what is a racist, not the biblical definition of what is a racist, is the unforgivable sin. It's the worst thing you can call somebody in our culture. And they will call you it if you don't hold their opinion about how racial reconciliation is to be accomplished. I want racial reconciliation. And I believe it's accomplished through Christ and only through Christ. The gospel brings racial reconciliation. It makes us brothers and sisters with people, no matter what their ethnic background, no matter what kind of food they like to eat, no matter what language they speak, no matter what their family is like, we're one. Praise the one who makes us one. This is important. Number 7, salvation. Who is a part of God's family? What is the church? We affirm that salvation is granted by God's grace alone, received through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Every believer is united to Christ, justified before God, and adopted into his family. Thus, in God's eyes, there is no difference in spiritual value or worth among those who are in Christ. Further, all who are united to Christ are also united to one another, regardless of age, ethnicity, or sex. All believers are being conformed to the image of Christ. By God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, all believers will be brought to a final, glorified, sinless state of perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. We deny that salvation can be received in any other way. We also deny that salvation renders any Christian free from all remaining sin or immune from even grievous sin in his life. We further deny that ethnicity excludes anyone from understanding the gospel, nor does anyone's ethnic or cultural heritage mitigate or remove the duty to repent and believe. Let's keep going. The church, section 8. What we've just heard tells us we don't need white churches and black churches or Hispanic churches and Asian churches. What we need are churches. And it's not an easy road forward on how to achieve that. But the Bible has the answers. Number 8, the church. Really, this section is about the church's relationship to culture, the world around us. We affirm that the primary role of the church is to worship God through the preaching of his word, teaching sound doctrine, observing baptism and the Lord's Supper, refuting those who contradict, equipping the saints, and evangelizing the lost. We affirm that when the primacy of the gospel is maintained, that this often has a positive effect on the culture in which various societal ills are mollified. We affirm that under the lordship of Christ, we are to obey the governing authorities established by God and pray for civil leaders. We deny that political or social activism should be viewed as integral components of the gospel or the primary mission of the church. Though believers can and should utilize all lawful means that God has providentially established to have some effect on the laws of a society, we deny that these activities are either evidence of saving faith or constitute a central part of the church's mission given to her by Jesus Christ, her head. We deny that laws or regulations possess any inherent power to change sinful hearts. There's a lot of great scripture supporting that. I may do a future message on the church and our relationship to culture. Number 9. Heresy. Are previous generations of Christians heretics because they weren't politically correct? If I'm not a social justice warrior, am I a heretic? That's what this section is about. We affirm that heresy is a denial of or departure from a doctrine that is essential to the Christian faith. We further affirm that heresy often involves the replacement of key essential truths with variant concepts or the elevation of non-essentials to the status of essentials. To embrace heresy is to depart from the faith once delivered to the saints, and thus to be on path towards spiritual destruction. We affirm that the accusation of heresy should be reserved for those departures from Christian truth that destroy the weight-bearing doctrines of the redemptive core of Scripture. We affirm that accusations of heresy should be accompanied with clear evidence of such destructive beliefs. We deny that the charge of heresy can be legitimately brought against every failure to achieve perfect conformity to all that is implied in sincere faith in the gospel. Now, this is important not only for how we evaluate present-day Christians, how we treat one another. If you disagree on racial issues or gender issues with me, then you're a heretic. But it also has to do with how we view Christians in the past. What about those early American theologians like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield? Did they speak up enough against racism? Did they speak up enough against slavery? Or are they heretics because they were a part of their time and culture and saw things differently than we do? And if they're heretics, then maybe we should throw out all their theology. So now everything they said was bad. And we'll just go to the opposite end, and everything that is anti-Puritan, everything that is anti-Calvinist and Edwards, that's all good now. Because the only standard by which we judge things is gender and race. Those issues become everything. Sexuality and marriage, number 10. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? This is an important aspect of anthropology. These issues are deep and complex. The world is extremely confused on these issues. We affirm that God created mankind male and female, and that this divinely determined distinction is good, proper, and to be celebrated. Maleness and femaleness are biologically determined at conception and are not subject to change. The curse of sin results in sinful, disordered affections that manifest in some people as same-sex attraction. Salvation grants sanctifying power to renounce such dishonorable affections as sinful and to mortify them by the Spirit. We further affirm that God's design for marriage is that one woman and one man live in a one-flesh, covenantal, sexual relationship until separated by death. Those who lack the desire or opportunity for marriage are called to serve God in singleness and chastity. This is as noble a calling as marriage. We deny that human sexuality is a socially constructed concept. We also deny that one's sex can be fluid. We reject gay Christian as a legitimate biblical category. We further deny that any kind of partnership or union can properly be called marriage other than one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant together. We further deny that people should be identified as sexual minorities, which serves as a cultural classification rather than one that honors the image-bearing character of human sexuality as created by God. Now, throughout this whole statement, you've noticed that the Scripture usually starts off with Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3 is foundational. That's where God created everything. That's where the order in the universe comes from. And that's where Satan is constantly attacking to try to undermine those basic principles of who God is, what the world is, who we are, what marriage is. It's all right there. A very important part of Scripture. Number 11, complementarianism. We affirm that God created mankind, both male and female, with inherent biological and personal distinctions between them, and that these created differences are good, proper, and beautiful. Though there is no difference between men and women before God's law, or as recipients of His saving grace, we affirm that God has designed men and women with distinct traits and to fulfill distinct roles. These differences are most clearly defined in marriage and the church, but are not irrelevant in other spheres of life. In marriage, the husband is to lead, love, and safeguard his wife, and the wife is to respect and be submissive to her husband in all things lawful. In the church, qualified men alone are to lead as pastors, elders, bishops, and preach to and teach the whole congregation. We further affirm that the image of God is expressed most fully and beautifully in human society when men and women walk in obedience to their God-ordained roles and serve according to their God-given gifts. We deny that God-ordained differences in men's and women's roles disparage the inherent spiritual worth or the value of one over the other, nor do those differences in any way inhibit either men or women from flourishing for the glory of God. Women are not oppressed by biblical roles. That's a lie. The liberation of women out of biblical roles is a misnomer. It's an enslavement into a role that does not bring peace or happiness either to the women or to the family. Women's happiness has not increased since the traditional roles, the biblical roles of male and female have been abolished. Women's happiness has gone down. Family happiness has gone down. This social experiment is not working. There's a destruction of all that is good when we throw off how God made us to be. Happiness is found walking in God's ways. Number 12, race and ethnicity. We affirm God made all people from one man. That's important. Though people often can be distinguished by different ethnicities and nationalities, they are ontological equals before God in both creation and redemption. Race is not a biblical category, but rather a social construct that often has been used to classify groups of people in terms of inferiority and superiority. All that is good, honest, just, and beautiful in various ethnic backgrounds and experiences can be celebrated as the fruit of God's grace. All sinful actions and their results, including evils perpetrated between and upon ethnic groups by others, are to be confessed as sinful, repented of, and repudiated. We deny that Christians should segregate themselves into racial groups or regard racial identity above or even equal to their identity in Christ. We deny that any divisions between people groups, from an unstated attitude of superiority to an overt spirit of resentment, have any legitimate place in the fellowship of the redeemed. We reject any teaching that encourages racial groups to view themselves as privileged oppressors or entitled victims of oppression. While we are to weep with those who weep, we deny that a person's feelings of offense or oppression necessarily prove that someone else is guilty of sinful behaviors, oppression, or prejudice. Well, let's finish and then we'll have a couple of comments to wrap things up. We affirm that some cultures operate on assumptions that are inherently better than those of other cultures because of the biblical truths that inform those worldviews. Basically, what that's saying is we believe in objective moral values and that different cultures have different moral values, and therefore that you can say some cultures or aspects of certain cultures are better because of those moral values. Those elements of a given culture that reflect divine revelation should be celebrated and promoted, but the various cultures out of which we have been called all have features that are worldly and sinful, and therefore those sinful features should be repudiated for the honor of Christ. We affirm that whatever evil influences to which we have been subjected via our culture can be, and must be, overcome through conversion and the training of both mind and heart through biblical truth. We deny that individuals and subgroups in any culture are unable, by God's grace, to rise above whatever moral defects or spiritual deficiencies have been engendered or encouraged by their respective cultures. God's power is sufficient for salvation. Number 14, racism. We affirm that racism is a sin rooted in pride and malice which must be condemned and renounced by all who would honor the image of God in all people. Such racial sin can subtly or overtly manifest itself as racial animosity or racial vainglory. Such sinful prejudice or partiality falls short of God's revealed will and violates the royal law of love. We affirm that virtually all cultures, including our own, at times contain laws and systems that foster racist attitudes and policies. We deny that treating people with sinful partiality or prejudice is consistent with biblical Christianity. This would go for racism or reverse racism, as it's often called. The showing of partiality is wrong no matter which direction it goes. We deny that only those in positions of power are capable of racism, or that individuals of any particular ethnic groups are incapable of racism. We deny that systemic racism is in any way compatible with the core principles of historical evangelical convictions. What he's saying is that evangelical convictions are not the reason why there is systemic racism in America. A lot of people want to blame the Bible, blame the Christians. You guys are the reason why there's racism. There's nothing racist in the Bible. We deny that the contemporary evangelical movement has any deliberate agenda to elevate one ethnic group and subjugate another. It's not like we're trying to be racist. We can't repent of something that we're not doing. And we emphatically deny that lectures on social issues or activism aimed at reshaping the wider culture are as vital to the life and health of the church as the preaching of the gospel and the exposition of Scripture. Historically, such things tend to become distractions that inevitably lead to departures from the gospel. Now, would I have written this exactly as it's written? No, but it's pretty good. I don't have any major complaints. The key issue to take away is the biblical truth about identity. This is a very important word in our culture. Identity. Your identity is not that you're white. Your identity is not that you're a woman. Your identity is not that you are an American. Those are part of your identity. But when we're talking about who you are, well, you're a human being. You're a sinner. You're redeemed by grace. You have a home in heaven. It's your relationship to God that defines you, not your relationship to one another. And when your relationship to God is right, then you will treat others the way that God has treated you, righteously, mercifully. Identity is an important issue. And we're not going to get caught up in identity politics unless that involves, is God with you or is God not with you? Are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? That's the only thing about your identity that really concerns me. Are you transgender? I don't want to talk about that. Are you homosexual? I don't really care to talk about that. Are you a Christian? That's what I want to talk about. Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with God? Let's focus the issue where we need to keep our focus. You know, family, the test for our faithfulness isn't, do we have the correct doctrinal statement from last century or the third century? That's like building the tombs of the prophets. It's glorying in other people's achievements. Yeah, I'm right because I hold to the Westminster Confession. Well, sure, the people who framed the Westminster Confession, they were brave. They were right. It's a good confession. But the test for our faithfulness isn't, do I build the tombs of the prophets? Do I pay my lip service to their fight and their struggle? The test of our faithfulness is, will you suffer now? Will you be called a racist? Will you be called a heretic? Will you be hated for standing on biblical truth and speaking that truth in love? The test for our faithfulness is, are you defending where the enemy is attacking today? In the 20th century, this congregation stood against the encroachment of modernism into evangelical seminaries and mission boards. In the 21st century, we have to take a stand against the influence of postmodernism on our seminaries and mission boards. And if history's any indication, it's going to go pretty much the same way. Seminaries are going to go postmodern. Mission boards are the root of all evil. And hopefully, it will also be the same here, that you will stand on God's word. Keep on reading your Bible. Don't listen to the podcast who subtly contradict it. Be faithful until death, and Christ will give you the crown of life. Father, the world will never understand us. They'll never treat us fairly. They didn't understand Christ. They didn't treat him fairly. May we not seek compromise positions with the evil culture in which we live, but may we let our light shine, even when it's costly, even when it's difficult. Father, give us a love for others that is manifest and demonstrated in a living and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we communicate clearly. May we communicate with goodwill. Give us wisdom and understanding to be able to interact with people who are thinking very differently and who have been formed by ideas that are totally foreign to the foundational truths found in Scripture. And God, keep us from being subtly influenced by the powerful narratives that are told through our media, to recognize that this is a dangerous world, and the danger is in spiritual deceptions and lies. Make us men who protect our families, as we will give an account to you. Amen.